You'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at really what essentially is the inauguration of the church, if you will, the birth of the church. The church is a newborn. I started 2 weeks ago this series, A Shared Life, and I knew going in it would be a series because there is so much here. We've been to a lot of portions. A lot of the sections, we've been through this first chapter and half of the second, and we've learned much already. We've learned a whole lot by what we've seen already, and this is no exception. A shared life, of course, alludes to the fellowship that God has created through His Son, Jesus Christ, now Him ascended to glory next to the Father, and having sent the Holy Spirit, He is now sealed, the one who indwells those who belong to God through their profession in Jesus Christ. And we see that now borne out in the foreign languages that they're able to speak, which verify not only the message that they bring, but also legitimize the message givers, the apostles who are filled with the Spirit and speaking now in a powerful and profound way. As they're letting the Jews that have gathered there for not only Passover, but now Pentecost, which is celebrating, interestingly, perfectly in God's ordered providence, the celebration of the feast of first fruits of the harvest. And here we're seeing the very first fruits of the church age harvest. Jesus is now with the Father, and the Holy Spirit has come. We've gone through in the first part of chapter 2, the powerful preaching of Peter as he's filled with the Spirit, and now the scriptures that he had been made to understand when Jesus was still there intellectually have lit a great fire in his heart as he's seeing what God's plan is. And he's marshaling together texts from Joel chapter 2 and from the Psalms, and he's saying, listen, people, this is what this means. This is what the text of Scripture means. That's expository preaching. And we looked at expository preaching. We broke that down because it's so important that we understand the what the components of expository preaching really are. And now we've moved to this place where out of that sermon, there's deep conviction because, of course, he said, this Jesus who was here among us, you've put to death. Hear these words, he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held. Now, this affected them in a powerful way. It pierced them to the heart to realize that their sin had crucified the long-awaited, anticipated, anointed one, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've killed our Messiah. And it's, you can see their reaction there when they say, well, what can we do? Let all the house of Israel know, verse 36, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as they had. Through their belief, through their confession that their sin, egregious, clearly, if we think that we've sinned in horrible ways, and it's hard for us to accept the forgiveness of God, how would you like to be one of them in that day that had Christ put to death? So they're pierced through and through in their heart. What must we do? You must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So there's 3,000 saved. The end of that portion of the text shows us 3,000 that are saved. And so we ended there last time 2 weeks ago as we're looking at the 12 crucial components of a New Testament church, because verse 42 to the end of the chapter, verse 47, helps define what the New Testament, brand new, just born church looks like. What did they devote themselves to? And that's what draws our attention. We're looking at what God has to say through His Word about what the church should look like, what's important to the church. So let's read that together, verse 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They went from 120 saved that were in the upper room when the tongues of fire rested over them and they received the Spirit, 120 of them, and then the preaching of Peter, and now it's a 3,120 that are saved. The interesting thing about this New Testament church, this brand new church as it's being launched, is everybody that 3,000 are genuinely converted, and that was our first point. But let's pray for a moment and we'll get started this morning. Father, we do thank you for these words. We thank you for your help in defining what the New Testament church looks like. We need help, Lord, in not wandering off, as the tendency is for some, into many programs, into trends, into looking for gimmicks, thinking that it's ours to find clever ways of getting more people in the seats. Lord, this is your church. You call the people that you intend to save. They respond to the gospel, and they are genuinely converted. And so, Lord, we pray that we would simply be faithful to what you have called us to in terms of how you define the church. Help us to do that now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the way I want to approach this is by way of another sort of, well, maybe not as long as last time, but an introduction that I believe is important to this, as we're examining what a church ought to look like from Scripture, as we're letting God define that, not man. I think it's important to get some things established as we look at what that church looks like in its primitive state. First of all, I want to begin by talking to you about the divine wisdom of simplicity. The divine wisdom of simplicity. And you'll see how that is important in terms of determining what the church should look like and what its activities should be. I want to start with a quotation I've cited to you in the past from a associate justice of the Supreme Court from the early 20th century, Oliver Wendell Holmes. It's one of my favorites that I'd come across. He said, "I would not give a fig for the simplicity this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity." And I've mentioned to you what meaning I've derived from that profound statement. Now, Oliver Wendell Holmes had in mind inventors. This wasn't a religious statement for him. This isn't a spiritual principle he's citing. But when I came across it, it made deep spiritual sense to me. The objective of Christianity in general, if you think about it, is not to stay simple-minded. Okay, as a matter of fact, the Bible exhorts us to pursue spiritual maturity, doesn't it? And that's why you're here today. That's why you come to First Hour. That's why we have Wednesday nights. That's why you have your devotionals. He's growing you. He's equipping you. He's raising you up to look more like Christ. So it's not, the statement doesn't strike me as one that's suggesting we remain simple-minded. That would be to find value in the simplicity on this side of complexity. In other words, before anything got complicated or hard. Listen to what my point is. In God's economy, arriving at simplicity of devotion and practice, following seasons in the throes of God-appointed complexity, is key to the understanding of how we grow in Christ. I had to write that statement out. It's mine, but I had to write it out because I didn't want to stumble all in and around it. So let me read it to you again. In God's economy, the way God works, arriving at simplicity of devotion and practice, following seasons that we've been in the throes of God-appointed complexity or trials or afflictions, is the key to understanding how we grow in Christ. It happens through the complexities of the vicissitudes of life that challenge you and I. So I would give you nothing for a simplicity that's on this side of saying, God, don't give me any trials. You see, that's the point. So it's a simplicity born out of complexity, but there is a value to that, just that such simplicity that has been birthed through the complexity. You think about the complexity that Christ went through. I mean, the life that he lived, how he was treated, how he was misunderstood, how he was punished, how he was put to death, a horrible, excruciating death. But there was a simplicity to his death, burial, and resurrection. There's a simplicity to the gospel. Albert Einstein said, out of complexity, he put it this way, out of complexity, find simplicity. There's a simple understanding to why you're put through the things that you're put through. And more importantly, there's great purpose to you. There's great purpose for you to make you look more like Christ. But it's not a complicated way. We tend to obfuscate things. We tend to make them more complicated. We tend to create chaos in our lives, don't we? To no end. Who's the author of chaos? Who's the master orchestrator of hecticness, fragmented minds, busy lives to where you're worn out? Is that God? Or is he the Prince of Peace? Is he the Lord of Sabbath rest? There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Right? Hebrews 4. So if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as his people at one time did. They made their lives crazy. There's things that are appointments for ours, but they lead us to a different type of simplicity. It's a simple life that finds from Scripture a simple way to live. It's quieter. It's peaceful. A simple way to conduct ourselves in church. Or should we fill this place with programs? Get you running even more busy in your life. Do you need more of that? What is the New Testament church? Just remember, it's out of the complexities of what Christ suffered that brought us to the simplicity yet profundity of the gospel, right? Is it a complex, hard to understand gospel? No. There's a simplicity to it. Well, I bring that into our attention as we're looking at what the church should look like. It should be simple. These things that we're reading from this passage are basic, fundamental, but they're profound in their power, unless they get encumbered by so many barnacles of man's well-intended but self-imposed programs. Get people running around. Maybe they won't be able to enjoy the simplicity of this walk in Christ. Listen carefully. This is important as we're looking at these things. I want to mention a book that I have in my library. It was published in 2006 by Tom Rainer. Some of you know him. He's the president of resources for the Southern Baptist Convention, the Lifeway and all that. But he's also a statistician. He wrote a book with Eric Geiger called Simple Church in 2006. I want to read you a couple of excerpts because they did the yeoman's work on this study. They interviewed somewhere between 400 and 500 churches. This is the kind of guy he is. I mean, he loves research, deep research, and statistics and so on. Now, this doesn't necessarily define a church, but I think you'll get this point by these little clips I've taken from his book. So here's what they found. Quote, after hundreds of consultations with local churches and a significant research project, we have concluded that church leaders need to simplify. People respond to simple. The significance is that, in general, simple churches are growing and vibrant. Churches with a simple process for reaching and maturing people are expanding the kingdom. Conversely, complex churches are struggling and anemic. They're tangled up in their complexities. He writes, as a whole, cluttered and complex churches are not alive. Some of you may have experienced that. Our research shows that these churches are not growing. He also writes, churches that are simple are not mirroring the culture. You imagine getting caught up in all of that. They are not mimicking the world in order to reach the world. That's a nonsensical approach to evangelism, to think that we have to become like the world to win the world. And we have to become people who look like Jesus so that we can present them Jesus, yeah? He goes on, you must get this. The culture is not simple, not even close. Our world is not simple. Precisely because things are so hectic and out of control, people respond to simple. Simple churches intuitively know this. There's a simple path that comes from Scripture that God presents to us for your growth in Christ's life, for your evangelism, and for your sanctification, for your growth in Christ. He's done all the heavy lifting. He immersed himself in the world of complexities and hecticness run by the God of this world, small g, who has people running pillar to post, thinking that it's important to chase after all of these things when he came to bring us peace, when he came to bring us rest. He has something he refers to as ministry schizophrenia. Ministry schizophrenia is plaguing the local church. It occurs when churches and church leaders are not sure who they are. They are not clear what their fundamental identity is. Being simple requires seeing the whole picture. Where does that emerge? You draw a whole picture. That's right. We draw a whole picture from the Word of God. And what emerges isn't, well, okay, y'all need to go to seminary and there's a whole lot of complicated things I have to show you. You know, not really. We see the New Testament church essentially defined in this passage. Verse 42 to 47, Acts chapter 2. He goes on, they are not clear what their fundamental identity is. And I've known pastors that I've loved and respect who struggle with that. Who am I? Who is this church? Let's do this. Let's get involved in that. And they're running pillar to post. And the rest of the saints that have been there a while are like, what is going on here? You've lost me. We used to preach the word. We used to live in sweet fellowship. We were close. There's a lot of complicated information to have to understand here. Start out in verse 42, which is four things that they devoted themselves to. When the Bible says that they've devoted themselves to these things, they hung on. They didn't let them go. They're not expendable. They had to have these things. They saw them as important, the apostles' teaching. The koinonia fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. That's just out of one verse. Not very complicated, is it? Clutter often exists, he writes, because church leaders see only part. more and more things are added without an understanding of how it all affects the whole. They're not considering that. When you sit down in your staff meeting, pastors, elders, when you're sitting down in your staff meeting, the first thing and the prevailing thing that never should leave your mind is, what does the church look like? What did Jesus say is important to the church? This is his bride. It's not ours to do what we want, to muse over what we think might bring people in, what we think might be pleasing for people to hear, what we think they'll like. Maybe they'll like us, and then they'll hear our gospel. You know, the gospel's a polemic. It got your Savior killed. Where do we get the idea that this is winsome? The gospel is wisdom. You're to be winsome, right? You're not to be Bible thumpers or finger waggers. The gospel isn't to a fallen world. Prior to 33 years old, I would have found every way to just get away from you if you started at me with that stuff. But he was at work in those words. And he saved my life. But I digress. Let me give you a little more of Rainer and we'll go on. To have a simple church, leaders must ensure that everything their church does fits together to produce life change, right? How complicated is this? They must design a simple process that pulls everything together, a simple process that moves people towards spiritual maturity. Why? Oh, well, because any day they might graduate, if you know what I mean. I want you ready. I've told you this before because I read it about the Puritans. They saw their duty as onefold, and that's to prepare you for one event. And what event is that? Death. That's what I do. That's what my calling is. You're going to see him. Maybe today. I want you as much looking like him as absolutely possible. I want you, first of all, belonging to him, yeah? You need to belong to him. You need to know him. Simple church leaders are designers, therefore. They design opportunities for spiritual growth. Opportunities for spiritual growth, not to run you amok in busyness. Church leaders are focused on the end result, the overall picture. Like the Apostle Paul, these church leaders are expert builders. They skillfully designed an environment where life change is likely to occur. If that wasn't happening in my church, I would be thunderstruck. I would be so beside myself and upset. It wouldn't be long before I would dismiss myself because something's wrong. People are to be growing in this church by all the means that are marshaled together. Not by sending you in all directions, doing things, and staying busy with programs. They've designed a simple process that moves people through the stages of spiritual growth, end quote. That's, I believe, the divine wisdom behind simplicity. Aren't you glad for a Father God who made things simple for us? Who makes our lives complicated? Should we get a big mirror up here? We do, don't we? We make it more than it is. Now, I'll say it again. It's profound. It's powerful. People are growing the way they should from the inside out. But it's simple. There's a simplicity to it. Remember, that's what threatened the church at Corinth when Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He said, I am afraid that like Eve, you're going to be drawn away from the singularity, the sincerity, the simplicity, you can use any one of those words faithfully in the text, from your devotion to Christ. Be devoted to him. And that's the word we're using, or he has for us in the text. They devoted themselves to these things. They devoted themselves to these things. Simplicity, singularity. A God's way is linear. Doesn't he call it in some places a narrow, what? Path? And some there are who they don't find it. They're over here. They're over there. There's a legalism ditch, a formalist ditch, and then there's a license and an antinomian ditch that just lives the way they want. It's simple. You love Christ and you follow him. He is the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he said in John 10. And the sheep, what? Hear my voice. Hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, if and when we belong to him and these words come alive for you, it resonates, doesn't it? The word of God resonates in your heart and you follow. Is that complicated? Some people make it that way because of the lusts and desires of their flesh, and that's when you start to fragment. That's when things start to split apart and become like a shattered windshield in your life. Division, right? I didn't hear the rest of it, brother. Divided mind, yeah. Remember when we talked about that? It's a divided mind. That's the definition of the word that's translated anxiety when Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 6, 25 and following. Be anxious for how much, did Paul say? Nothing. Anxiety, if you look at the Greek term, it literally means a divided mind. He wants the enemy of this church, the enemy, the God of this world, wants you fragmented. He wants you split apart. He wants to shatter things, break them up, make them seem complex, get your life chaotic, get it hectic. The simplicity of divine wisdom, or the divine wisdom in simplicity. Remember, but there's also the divine intention in purity. There's a divine intention in purity. You see, purity is not complex, is it? It's not soiled with any particles. It's pure. It's simple. It's holy. And it's pure. That's his intention. His intention for you and I, again, to speak in a one-fold sort of way, do you know what word I'm thinking of? Holiness. Yeah. That's his intention for you. Why? Because he wants you with him. And he's what? Holy. And where he is in a holy place. So that's what that's the business we're about here. We gather to be edified or made holy in sanctification, be made look more like Christ, however you want to define that. And we scatter to evangelize. The saints belong in the church. If there are those in the church who do not know Christ, we don't mind at all that they're here, do we? We want them to see him, but this is a family gathering, isn't it? This book was written to believers. Unbelievers don't have any use for this, do they? They don't even understand it. They're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Spirit had to make me understand this book and even make it interesting to me, and most importantly, have God himself reveal himself through the words of this book. I can't do that. I tried. Didn't take. The divine intention for purity, I'm simply going to define that with a quotation by Alexander McLaren, because I can't touch how he puts this perfectly. Just listen to this. He's speaking very, by the way, in this section of his writing, he's speaking as a pastor and he's preaching it to his church. The people that he loves, he's preaching these things to them right now. The church which is pure, earnest, living, will be a church which spreads and increases. Historically, it has always been the case that in God's church, seasons of expansion have followed upon seasons of deepened spiritual life on the part of his people. And just in like manner, as such, a community will draw to it people who are like-minded. So it will repel all formalist people, the legalists, the churchianity folks, not the Christians. It's going to repel them. If we're doing things simply, yet profoundly and powerfully, faithful to preach, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and so on, if we're doing that, can't we imagine some people are going to reject that? It shouldn't surprise us. It should grieve us, but it shouldn't surprise us. That's his point. Now he addresses them straight up. I come to you, Christian, with this appeal. Do you see to it that, so far as your influence extends, this community of ours be such as that half-dead Christians will never think of coming near us? And those whose religion is tepid, lukewarm, will be repelled from us. But that they who love the Lord Jesus Christ with earnest devotion and lofty consecration, in other words, lofty ideals of seeing themselves as set apart, and seek to live unworldly and saint-like lives, shall recognize in us people like-minded. Those are the people that would be drawn to such a place, and from who they may draw help. They come here, they say, this is where I need to be, because these people are concerned about preaching the Word of God, about living it out, taking their faith seriously. They're dealing with issues of sin in their own lives and helping each other to do the same. They're growing. They're looking more and more like Christ. They're maturing. They're going to see that, but then they'll need help, won't they? I beseech you, he says, if you will not misunderstand the expression, make your communion such that it will repel as well as attract. I said the gospel is a polemic. It should go one way, but also the other. It polarizes. It either draws you or it's, I don't want any part of that. If we don't see that going on, we're missing something, or we've dumbed something down. We've watered it down to accommodate a fallen culture who has rejected Christ. He goes on, and that people will find nothing here to draw them to an easy religion of words and formalism, beneath which all vermin of worldliness and selfishness may lurk, but will recognize in us a church of men and women who are bent upon holiness and longing for more and more conformity to the divine master, end quote. And so I would ask you, is this something you desire? Is this something that you think is warranted and valuable? Is this what you want? Because this is what the church is to be producing. What does that have to do with the plethora of other programs that go on, however well-meaning they might seem to be? I don't know, but they don't find themselves in the description of the New Testament church, do they? They devoted themselves, and the very first thing is to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. We're devoted to that. We are devoted to that. So what we have here in Acts is the newborn church in its primitive state of simplicity, purity, and fidelity to Christ. That's where we start this morning. In its simplicity, purity, and fidelity, its faithfulness to Christ. That's what we come in to our text with, that understanding. And we looked at the first of 12 crucial components of the New Testament church 2 weeks ago, based upon what I had opened with, which is Peter's preaching and the conviction of those who were genuinely converted. And so the first component of a true New Testament church is the true Spirit-induced, Spirit-filled conversion among members based upon the proclamation of biblical truth. Long statement, well, we want to get it as right as possible. And that's based on the verses I just mentioned that we opened with. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 that all of us would become one. Those that are made up in the body of Christ are truly converted. And we talked this morning in the first hour, what at least we started with a rousing conversation about what true conversion is, and we'll finish that up next week. So it's salvation real in its real form, in its genuine form. Somebody who's truly born again of the Spirit, that makes fellowship possible. Fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers, and that's the objective. And then secondly, The second component of a true New Testament church is faithful proclamation and teaching the whole content of Scripture, as I've already been discussing. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice the definite article there. The, it's the only. It's not anything besides this. It's what? It's the teachings of Scripture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Hammering home the point, it's those and those alone that are prominent and should be preeminent in the church as far as our activities. The church is built on biblical content. What did Jesus say to Peter at the end of John's gospel when he was restoring him over fish for breakfast? I just realized how I wouldn't want to have fish for breakfast. Feed my sheep. How many times does he say it, or that a form thereof? Three times. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. That's it. You're not getting it, Peter. Feed the sheep. You're not getting it, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed them. Feed them what? Well, he's about to find out. You know already. This is the food for the people of God. We must be devoted to these words. These are his. He's revealing himself here. He's speaking in real time into your heart, into your life through this word. That's how he works. Internally, from the inside out. Through the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is what they devoted themselves to, the scriptures. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So all of this building sits on the foundation of the Word of God and him incarnate, which is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Anything built on anything else will be like shifting sand. If it's built on anything else other than that, make much of Scripture, we better, right? Man, not just from the pulpit, but in our teaching. And I've mentioned this before. When I fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, it grieves me if we're not somehow talking about our lives in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ, of biblical truth and how that's affecting us. That's what I crave. That's what I love. What's the Lord showing you? How has he encouraged you? How has he blessed you? Sorry, folks, I really don't. I'm not anywhere near as excited about talking about the Titans. I realize I might be offending some of you. Or anything else for that matter. What's going on in Nashville? What's going on in politics? Please, please, shut the television off. Turn the screen off. Do yourself a favor and remember what it is you actually feed on and what builds you up in Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints. For what? For the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's our job. That's why pastors have been given to the church of Jesus Christ, to see to it that the sheep are being fed, they're being tended to, that they're growing, that they're being ministered to by the word of God. Is that something the church majors in? We should. We better hope to. Doctrine or biblical teaching is the heart and foundation of everything that happens at the church, or it should be, spiritually and functionally. Spiritually and functionally. Our bylaws, our constitution should better be drawn, I believe ours is, out of biblical principles supported by Scripture. We only know how to run church polity, how to commit ourselves to it through what the Word of God has to say about what should be important to us. Elders, the scripture says, Titus, to his pastors, Titus, Timothy, he says to Titus in 1:9 that elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm to that. You could say devote yourself to it, as they did in our text, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. How can he do that unless he is majoring in it? In 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. See, the scripture is faithful to define what should be important to the New Testament church. In 4:11 of 1 Timothy, command and teach these things. You pass these things along. That's your job. People are made alive by these words. People are comforted by these words. People are rebuked and admonished when they need to be by these words. And then they're corrected and restored by these words. They are trained in righteousness, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. Who said that? Jesus, to the apostles, the last thing he said before he left in Matthew 28. Make disciples, make followers. Followers of what? Because Jesus isn't here in bodily form. This is his staff. This is his rod. This is his voice. If we will heed, if we will listen. Here's the word devote, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. End of verse. Devote yourself to that. Keep close watch on yourself, verse 16, and on the teaching. Persist in this. Persist in this. Don't let up. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and the hearers. No small matter, right? You are saved if you know Christ, but you are saved and being saved. Justification is instantaneous when you're saved, but sanctification, being made to look like Christ, is what? A lifelong what? Process. It's a process. He loves you enough to do that. He loves you enough to say, that good work that I began in you, what? I will finish. Philippians 1:6. Because I'm at work in you, both to will and to work according to my good pleasure. He's at work in you. What's he using? His word. So we start there. We start there where the scripture started. They devoted themselves, the brand new church, devoted themselves to these scriptures. They came alive. Can you blame them? They came alive for them. It indicted them. It pierced them to the heart. But he gave them the solution. The solution is the gospel. The solution is repent of these things and you will be forgiven. Repent of these things and you will be forgiven. The power of the gospel. Is it complex? No. Is it profound? Yes. I'm alive. Are you? Third, from that same first part of the verse, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, so therefore we want to be a church, if we're going to be a New Testament church, with perseverance in the people, perseverance in hearing, understanding, accepting, and living by the Word of God. Hearing, understanding, accepting, that can be the sticky wicket, right? We hear, I understand, but you know, I'm not there yet in terms of accepting it, right? Well, we accept it with humility, what it has to say to us, faithfully, regularly, consistently, powerfully. It pierces our heart. We accept it. And we live by it. I live by these words. I had no idea how profoundly wrong I was about my approach to life. He gave me just enough years to tangle myself up into a nice little noose and nearly hang myself with my folly and my false understanding. But it pandered to the pride, right? I mean, I thought I knew how I should live. The word of God came. So this word devoted, it also is translated, they continued steadfastly. That's a little bit of a more expanded translation of this Greek word. It's they continued steadfastly. Steadfastly. Hold fast. There may be some of you men in here know what an old style woodworking, what a hold fast was. It was essentially like a wooden vise that held something while you took a draw knife to it or whatever. It's a vice. That's what they're doing. They're holding fast. They're continually persevering in holding fast to the Word of God. Those who continually insist on something is another way of looking at it. Staying close to someone is another way of defining it. And here's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The way we do that is through His Word. We commit ourselves to it. But here's another favorite verse of mine to make this point. It's John 8:31. He's speaking to the Jews there who were believing, the text says, in John 8. And in verse 31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly disciples. Wow, there's a litmus test. The first thing maybe I need to set a mirror up in my study, right? Maybe I need, when I do my devotionals, to have a mirror. So your tendency doesn't drift to think of, that spouse of yours needs to see this. Yeah. I found that didn't get very far in my marriage. She introduced me to the mirror. Ooh, that hurt. If you abide, and so I took a real interest in that word abide. If you're really His, remember what I said, my sheep are My voice. This is how we follow Him, right? So you're abiding in the Word. You're holding fast, and you're abiding in His Word. This word abide is meno in the Greek. It means to remain in something, to persist, to live in it. You don't move from it, to dwell, to persevere in. That should be our commitment to the Word of God, not just as a church either, right? Our daily commitment and our devotionals. If I'm going to follow Christ home out of this ugly, wicked, cold, darksome place that's fallen, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, even if that includes taking an AR-15 to a mall or whatever. Have we reached the place as a culture yet where we realize that these guys, by the way, there was another shooting, right? Not just in El Paso, but Ohio. This is coming like birth pangs, as the scripture says, as a woman travaileth, the King James puts it. It gets closer together and it gets more painful. He's coming. He's coming back. Are we getting to the place, though, as a culture where we realize that could be just as easily you or I? These are what we would call ordinary people, regular people. That's how powerful pride is. That's how arrogant every one of us have the potential to be. That hatred, that angst towards another people group or another person is murder where, did Jesus say? In the heart. And now what's happening? He's given us over to it. And it's being expressed now through their actions. You don't know, like a sponge, you don't know what's on the inside until you squeeze it. And we have this dichotomy, this growing dichotomy, this growing gap between people in this country. Folks, be familiar with your eschatology. Know what the Bible says. Again, back to the scriptures to know that These things are going to happen. And we shouldn't be surprised by them or the trials that they bring as though something strange were happening to us. 1 Peter 4:12, right? These are coming. Even they're here. The spirit of Antichrist isn't coming. The spirit of Antichrist is here. He's here. He brings death, hatred, destruction in his wake. And he's creating a great wake in this country with death in its path, hatred. James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law of the perfect law, the scriptures, the law of liberty, in other words, the scriptures that bring freedom, and perseveres is the key word. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts will be blessed in his doing. So it's the one who perseveres in the word of God and not just hearing it, but responding to what it says. And when it rebukes us, when it shows things that aren't right in our life and we're out of sync with the scriptures, we're not in accord with the scriptures are the will of God. They're God the Father speaking into our lives as a father would to his child. This is the way you are to come to me in this life. Hear him. As the father said to his son, it's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You need to listen to him. Listen to him. He speaks. 1 John 2:24 says, let what you heard from the beginning, here's that word abide again, abide in you, not just pass through your hearing. What are you going to do today? What are you going to do tomorrow? What will you talk about over lunch? What are you going to say to family members? What's your mind going to be on? Is this a passing message to make us feel good as Christians? Of course, my messages rarely make you feel good, but they're change-worthy. I believe the scripture is not comforting, but it makes changes. Why? Why does it have to be? Why can't it be this friendly message that changes us? Warm and fuzzy stuff, you know? Mr. Rogers. The gospel according to Mr. Rogers. Wouldn't that be nice? Or one of those big fuzzy creatures on Sesame Street. You probably know the name of all of them, don't you? Yeah, you do. You got little ones. Why is it that it's not that way? Because we are sinners. This is not a small matter. It's a serious issue, isn't it? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Feel estranged from him. Where's God? Start here. Start by his own recommendation because he loves you. And he's saying, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm speaking to you right now through my servant. Listen. And do not harden your heart as the people of God did in the wilderness. And many of them perished. I've got three little checks. Points here for you. First, without a steady diet of God's word, Christians lack spiritual maturity and depth of character. This is why we major on the word of God and are more easily given over to their emotions and sentimentalities. You know, I talk to Christians. I'm not going to name any names. I'm sure, you know, there's some in this room. And I hear the decisions and the things that they're doing, and they're moved by they're making decisions and they're leading their life by their emotions and their sentimentalities and not the spiritual maturity that should be there objectively in the objective word of God. And it breaks my heart. We have to have a steady diet of God's word or we'll lack spiritual maturity and depth of character and be led astray by our emotions. Second, without regular immersion in the scriptures, they suffer a dearth of wisdom. a drought of it, making them prone to foolish choices and decisions. Can't tell you how many times I've seen this. You did what? You're doing what? Why are you doing that? And automatically, I'm thinking what the scriptures might have to say about that particular decision. It's, are we reading the same book? Are you interested in the same book? Are you having a steady diet of the same book? Are you abiding in that word? Are you persevering steadfastly in that word? Third, without an ongoing commitment to study the word of God, they're naive. This is probably the worst part. They're lacking discernment and therefore defenseless against deception and false teaching. How is it that some of these so-called churches can end up with people that are a mile wide scattered but a half an inch deep? That's how. They don't place the emphasis on the faithful preaching and teaching of the word as the scriptures exhort us to. This was the frustration of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. You can either turn there or just make that notation of that passage. Listen to this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. You can't handle the deeper things of what the scripture has to say. It's like, what is he talking about? Because you're still, or you've come from a background of having been fed pablum or baby food or milk. And by now, there's nothing more pathetic, is there, than to see an adult human being who's childlike emotionally? It's sad, isn't it? Arthur Pink used to refer to them as spiritual pygmies, spiritual midgets. They're stunted in their growth. Why? Because, again, this is what we grow on, the Word of God. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment. Listen to this, and we'll have to wrap up here. We're going to have communion now. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We can't say enough about being devoted to the Word of God, can we? I want to end with this idea of fellowship, and we'll pick up on number 4 next time. He wrote a wonderful book called Life Together. Some of you may have read it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the German pastor during World War II in Germany who was thrown into prison for preaching the Word of God and the gospel as a pastor, and he was eventually killed, executed. He'd lost all contact with other Christians when he was incarcerated by the German army. He wrote, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers." End quote. Folks, that's the church. It's a shared life together, drawn together by the gospel and by the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ that are the means whereby, because of the indwelling spirit of those who belong to him, they are made to understand that he is speaking to them now in this word. He's faithful to do that through the word of God. If you don't know him, you settle that now. We're about to take communion, and that's for people who truly believe. That's who it's for. And if you don't know him, or you've been walking in some pattern of sin, now is the time of repent. Repentance for those things so that you are able to join us in sharing Holy Communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the words of life, for the breath of life, which is your Spirit. Almighty God, the creator of life, the sustainer of life. And Lord, we've been alive physically, but dead spiritually. And now you offer us free life by the sealing of your Spirit, O Lord, if we would simply come and recognize ourselves as sinners who have offended a holy God. But because you are rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you love us, you save us by your grace. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of yours, or we would boast. Therefore, we are also, because of that great conversion, being made alive in Christ, we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works that you've prepared for us beforehand. Lord, may we appreciate that now as we partake of communion, remembering the great cost that it was to be able to make this offer to us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.